A reading this morning from Acts chapter 7, verses 22 through to 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, Cius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is our story, the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the gospel of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you, good to be with you, good to open the scriptures together and to enjoy the gospel. I want to do something a little bit different today. We're going to start James back up probably next week or the week after. But today I wanted to talk about outrage a little bit. When we read this story of Paul walking into Athens in Acts chapter 17, if you look at the kind of archaeology of it, walking into the city, all along the road are all of these different idols. And Athens is kind of this like center of thought and philosophy and religious conversation. And so the goal in this culture is to have every single god possible represented through all of these different idols. And they're so afraid that they're going to miss a god and offend that god that they put up one extra idol, one extra statue. And on the placard below, it says, "To the unknown god," you know, just in case we missed one. It's a very interesting context. And so Paul's walking in along all of this to come and preach the gospel there for the first time. Now, as he's walking along and he's reading each one of these inscriptions and looking at these idols of false gods, he sees this one, "To the unknown god." Now, it says in the text before this, he's kind of stirred in his heart. Like, this grieves him. All of this misunderstanding about the divine. There's all of these caricatures, but they're missing the true God, the true creator of all things. And this grieves Paul, rightly. It makes him sad. And it stirs him to get ready to speak, because that's what his mission is to come and give this message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Now, what we see in the rest of this text, we're not actually going to go through all of this today, but what we see is Paul sees the unknown god idol or statue and sees this as a crack of light into this very dark conversation about who is God. Because in this crack represents an opening that Paul can then talk about the true God. And that's what we see in the text, is he leverages this crack in their conversation for the light to burst in and to give clarity about God and his will for salvation and the coming of his Son and Savior. Isn't that good news? So what Paul does, rather than being outraged at all the idolatry, though it grieves him, what Paul is looking for is a sliver of light that he can leverage to talk about the full good news of Jesus. Now, what we see today in kind of our modern Christianity is we're in an age of outrage. We hear people talk about this all the time. When you look at Christian social media, when you look at Christian magazines and articles and publications, what we're seeing right now in this age is that outrage sells, or outrage gets clicks, gets views, gets activity. I was listening to a testimony of one man who had got out of a political movement that he started to see was actually a kind of cult, a full-blown belief system. And in his conversation about what led to his awakening and escape from this activism was, he said he started to realize that he was addicted to rage. That rage got his system going in the morning. It was like a drug. And that outrage about some new bad thing, some new darkness in the world, was what motivated him to get up and go in his day. But then he lived from that space. Every conversation he had would lead back to this rage. And so as Christians, if we buy into this cycle of be outraged and live from rage, what kind of message does that produce in us? Is it hopeful? Not really. Like, if we look at this kind of the purpose behind the outrage, why it appeals to us, is I think we've come to understand it as resistance. If I'm mad, then I'm resisting what's bad. I should put that on a t-shirt. Right? That's kind of the philosophy that we're kind of thinking in our subconscious. If I'm mad at this too, then we're pushing back and we're resisting against what's bad. Right? But is that really God's approach to salvation in the world? Is it God's anger that redeems problems, saves problems? Is it? No, God reserves his anger for the end, doesn't he? Instead, God's approach to the problems is Christ, is mercy, is grace. But I realized when I was reflecting on this week, I've grown up in, I've been steeped in Christian outrage. I was a kid in the 80s. And one of the big things that happened in the 80s was what was called the Satanic Panic. Has anyone heard of that? Right? There was a lot of conversation about like rock and roll music, and TV was really getting really big, and MTV started coming out. And I remember conversations with my parents about them sitting me down and saying, "Listen, kids, no more Smurfs. Smurfs are demons. And if we watch the Smurfs, then we're letting demons in our home." There were more conversations like this than I could count. Ninja Turtles too. We got to talk, kids, about the Ninja Turtles. Power Rangers, you know, all these things. And this is kind of the approach that I think Christianity can tend to have, is to go, we view all of these things as potential dangers. I think it comes from this, we're seeing the secularization in the West, moving away from Christian morality, Christian beliefs, Christian culture and influence. And so as secular beliefs start to grow and produce art and produce TV and film and books, we feel as though that's encroaching on the Christian culture that created this nation or where we live. And it really kind of taps into this approach of how we can tend to relate to other cultures, to art, to things that we feel might threaten our belief system. We can take this all the way back into how we approach pre-Christian ancient pagan myths, or how we approach First Nations and their sacred stories, or other religions or other cultures. There's this kind of subconscious belief, if it's not explicitly Christian, then it's not good. And if it's not good, then it's demonic, and we need to protect our kids and our families and our church from that. You can build a church on that message, where you just find a new thing to be mad at every week, and we just lambaste it from the pulpit. But it creates a strange and disconnected dynamic. It seems to break the conversation between the church and the rest of the world. Our presence in the world becomes predominantly critical. Not as in essential, I mean criticism. That becomes the way we exist in the world. And the critical posture tends to inform our message to the world as predominantly we're always looking. Let's say we see a film or we read a book or we watch something on TV. We're asking, what is wrong with this? Where does it fail? What does this reveal about your dubious intentions? That's the kind of predominant questions. And so this is what Christian writers often write about. Now, if we ignore the Hollywood industry for a moment and look instead with how we relate to all of this, how we relate to also institutions, this can become our posture of how we work with school boards. This can be the kind of conversations we have with principals at our schools or teachers or municipal councils or strata councils for that matter. When we get into this mode, all we can see is what's lacking. All we can see is what's wrong. And all we can see is what's dark. And so then the world around us starts to go, oh man, Christians hate us. They always see and expect the worst. I get sick to my stomach every time a Christian approaches me. These are actually some of the comments I hear from teachers especially, and even our local Parksville principal. That there's a fear of talking to Christians because Christians are going to come with their rebuttals. Christians are going to come with their list of everything that's wrong. And what it leads to is kind of this sense of like, man, they can't enjoy anything without being mad about something. At best, this way of relating to the world obscures the gospel. At its worst, it distorts people's understanding of what the gospel actually is and does. It tells the world that the church is fearful, judgmental, and angry. Now, we also know there's a kind of Christianity that's so eager for approval that it will unilaterally say yes to anything. If you like it, we like it. Just like us, please. We know that alternative expression of Christianity is equally as wrong. It does not showcase the gospel, does it? It says, we'll change anything about the gospel just so you'll like me. Is that a healthy way to relate to someone? Of course not. And so there's a posture that we want to find inside the gospel that doesn't include compromise, but also has the ability to see what's good, or in to use Paul's example, to find a place to have a meaningful conversation where we can actually get to our deeper beliefs, but it begins with a starting point of where can we agree, where can we begin. And so when I was reading John 1, I thought this is just a perfect example of how I see the world and how I engage with media and art and things like that around us. So I just want to walk through some of these verses in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. We know the Word is Jesus. He is the spoken Word of God that creates the universe. And the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this is all about the preexistence and the divinity of Jesus. Just those sentences are wonderful good news. Yes? Christ is at the beginning of all things. Christ is the power of making all things. Christ is God. You want to know who God is? Christ is the clearest place to see that. Amen? And so Christ is the Word. He is the message and the power of God and was at the beginning. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Is that good news too? All things are made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. So everything everywhere has its beginning source in who? Jesus. And if anything continues to exist, it's because Jesus allows it to continually exist. Jesus is actively making it exist. Isn't that wild? So this is his relationship to everything. All things begin in him. He's the truth. He's the goodness. He's the source. And so all things can be traced back to him. Verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. So Christ is the source of all life. Everything that lives receives its life from him. He is not only the one who began creation, he continues to sustain it. As Paul says in Colossians, in him all things hold together. If you're ever really ticked off at something, just look at it and remember that verse. Christ continues to hold that together. This is what Paul teaches. And his life is the light of men. This means Christ is the source of truth and revelation. Whatever allows us to perceive goodness, recognize beauty, hunger for justice, or reach beyond the visible world toward God comes from Jesus, the light. He's the revealer. The only reason we see anything good Anything about God is because Christ reveals it about God. And so what this means then for the world is that every people, culture, and nation has its beginning in Christ because all things are made through Christ. So what that means is written into the whole world, the history of the world, peoples, cultures, the art they have created, the stories that they have told for millennia, inside all of those is the light of Christ in little slivers breaking through. What we get in the gospel, in the New Testament, is the light fully unveiled, fully explained to the world, breaking through and saying, I am the dominant story. And the Old Testament is all about God at work within the world to go, light breaking through, light giving promise, light being present, light working against darkness. But in Christ, it explodes once and for all, which is why we say the creeds, why we read the New Testament, why we stand for the Gospels. There's no higher revelation than Jesus. Amen? And yet, at work within the world in all of these things is people's quest to try and understand how this world exists, where this creation comes from, good and evil. Every people and culture has been telling stories about why things have gone wrong, what makes someone good, what happens when we die, how we should live, and whether anything can finally overcome darkness, and who is God, and what is God like, and does God care about any of this? Every culture has been trying to figure that out for millennia, telling different stories, trying to capture that. And we tell these stories because we don't just experience the world, we're always trying to understand what it means. Why does the world feel both beautiful and broken? Why do we long for justice when injustice seems so common? Why does death feel like an enemy rather than simply part of nature? These are things humanity has been struggling with to go, why does this feel so wrong? And so they tell stories. Stories to try and make sense of it. And they produce myths, and this is why we have thousands of years of myths and sacred stories working together. Now, today we often use the word myth to mean something false, but in the old literary sense, a myth is a story through which a people tries to express the deepest meaning of the world. Myths use our imaginations to give form to our fears and our hopes and our memories of goodness, our longing for something beyond all of this and beyond death. And they teach us about morals and consequences and values and spiritual guidance and belief and principles for action. These are all the things myths are trying to do, is one generation passing on a story to the next to go, this is the way the world works, at least from what we can understand. This is why stories matter. But these stories don't always get it right, do they? The stories are full of positive messages, good parables, but also distortions. That human beings distort the light as well as perceive it. And so the stories contain truth and error, beauty, but also the corruption. This last couple weeks, I saw Christopher Nolan's film, The Odyssey, which is all about the myth of Odysseus. And so I'll leave my movie reviews out of the pulpit, but this is one of those great stories that's passed down from generation to generation, trying to teach certain things to future generations. You know, I love J.R.R. Tolkien. He's my favorite author. He talks a lot about what's called fairy stories. They take us into a world of wonder so that we can return and see the real world more clearly. He talks about how it helps us recover our sense that creation is both strange and beautiful, and that evil is really evil. Like, it's not a plaything. I think this is what fairy stories do well. If you read the old fairy stories, not the Disney adaptations. If you read the old stories, if you read them, you're like, that is freaky. Like, they're scary if you've read the old ones, where you're just like, I'm not going to read that to my kid before bed. They'll never sleep again. But this is kind of the human tradition of going, how do we tell stories to our kids to help them understand there's real evil in the world? And the morals of the lesson are that there's, like, goodness is worth it. I think that's really at the heart of a lot of fairy stories. And that goodness is truly worth the pursuit, I think. Now, the greatest fairy stories, Tolkien says, contain a word that he created called a eucatastrophe. So the opposite of a catastrophe, the best stories have a eucatastrophe, an unexpected turn when everything appears lost, but sorrow gives way to joy. That was his approach to stories. And so he wrote, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. He is always arguing that we need stories to help us rightly see the world. And it was through this very conversation about the purpose of myths that Tolkien led C.S. Lewis, an atheist, to Christ. Now, Tolkien and Lewis are good friends, both professors at Oxford. I actually had my first, maybe I shouldn't say this, I had my first drink ever at their pub, the Eagle and Child, when I was finally an adult. Now, Lewis had always loved ancient myths. He loved gods descending, heroes sacrificing themselves, death being overcome, and life returning. But he thought Christianity was simply another version of that same pattern of stories. Tolkien, in their relationship, helped Lewis see that the resemblance doesn't make Christianity less believable. It might mean that all these earlier stories were expressing a longing for something humanity could sense but could not yet see clearly. So once Lewis came to Christ, he then said this: the story of Christ is simply a true myth with this tremendous difference that it really happened. Lewis didn't mean that Jesus was imaginary like Odysseus, or that the Bible should be reduced to myth. He meant that the gospel possesses everything that gives the greatest myths their power. You see that? But the gospel did not remain in the world of just imagination. The God coming down story actually happened. The sacrifice that saves actually happened. The descent into darkness happened. The return from death happened. Myth entered history. And the eternal word became flesh at a particular time and place. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, a historical point. Was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day rose bodily from the grave. The other stories are humanity reaching toward that light. And the gospel is the light entering into the world, into our story. I think this is why Christians do not need to be so fearful and adversarial to old and new stories. We do not accept everything in them. I'm not saying you go to a movie and you go, this speaks ultimate truth. I'm not saying that. But we do not to be fearful or adversarial so much about them that we're unable to identify the cracks of light shooting through. We look inside them for the source, for the Word, the Logos, who is God and was there from the beginning. We bring the fullness of God's revelation in Christ to them. Whatever is true in them belongs ultimately to Him. That's my rule about stories. Let me say it again. Whatever is true in them belongs in Christ. I lost it. Whoever is true in them belongs ultimately to Him. It was such a good line, I forgot it. Whatever is dark is exposed by Him. Whatever they rightly long for and reach for is fulfilled in Him. I'll end on this. I was reading sacred stories from some of our First Nations communities here on the island. And there's one up on Village Island near Port McNeil. And it tells this story of a man who was blind and starving. And he's crawling around on the earth in this broken state. And the Creator comes to him and sends him. He says, go into the waters, into the deep water, and dip down into it. And then the story goes, after descending into the darkness of the waters, he rises up out of the waters, able to see the light, and is given a new name in the story. What do we hear in that ancient sacred tale? We hear something that resonates with the message of baptism, of God descending to meet the blind and the broken, and for the helpless to go into the waters and rise out of them with new light and new sight and new life and a new name. In all of the stories of the world, the gospel is hidden in kernel form, I believe. And this is where John takes us last, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When we fixate on the darkness, on what's wrong or what's missing or what's not enough in every situation and every story and every film and every decision that's made in municipalities and wherever, when we fixate on what's wrong, we give more cadence to the darkness than the light. That we glorify it as though this is the dominant part of the story, instead of the light being the dominant part of the story. We're saying the darkness puts us more at risk than the light gives us hope for the future. And you can see how it twists our language. And so the quest that often comes within Christianity to go, avoid all darkness, don't see or expose your kids to anything that might be bad. Now, I'm not saying do really bad things. But when we do that, we train our kids to see how strong darkness is instead of how victorious light is. There's a modern paraphrase of a G.K. Chesterton quote that I love. Fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children dragons can be killed. So I actually think it's important what we see even how we read the scriptures. The darkness is not hidden in the scriptures, is it? It's always detailed. It's always talked about. The Bible doesn't whitewash the stories. And the reason for that is because our kids need to know this, need to learn this. Now, I actually think some stories, Old Testament texts, should be weighted for age-appropriate moments. I actually think that's one of the things Kids Church can not do quite properly, is we tell stories to kids when they're too young that are too much for them to process. Right, we even like Noah's Ark. Looks all cute, all the animals on the ark, everyone's dead. That's a weird juxtaposition for a child to process, isn't it? Am I being crazy? So I actually do think there needs to be some different kind of tact and approaches to some of these things. But this is what's so valuable about stories, and how I think even families can approach it is to go, here's a story, here's a book you're ready to read, son or daughter, and here's what we want to be looking for. Where's the light and where's the dark? And let's talk about that. That's a valuable process and conversation in their training and in their discipleship. At the end of the day, here's my thesis. If we fixate on criticism, we'll spend all of our energy witch hunting, and we will obscure the good news of the gospel that the love of God saves sinners from evil. If we are loyal to the light, we will find goodness everywhere. We will extol it, point it out, savor it, be enamored with it, and spread it. I'm part of a Facebook group called Nanoose Bay Networking. Susan, you're a highlight on there. Your store did great, and I was celebrating and praying for you with that. But you can attest to this. There's a lot of predominantly negative comments. People love to go, "Hey, world, I've got a complaint about a specific person who will remain nameless." Right? Just full of that kind of stuff. What if we become the people in our communities who are finding the light and profiling it constantly? It builds an equity in the world to go, they've got a vision to see what's good. Shouldn't we have that? A vision to see what's beautiful and what's redemptive and where hope is. When we do this, we enlarge what is good and shrink what is evil. That we want to be able to say, what is this trying to do? Where does it succeed? What is here that is worth enjoying? And how does Christ fill in the rest of the story? We're not denying what's wrong. We're just refusing to let it become the most captivating thing in our hearts. So my prayer would be, as a people, we would be loyal to the light. Look for it. Love it. Enjoy it. Give it your allegiance. Align with it and speak to it. I can imagine a conversation over drinks after seeing a movie with friends and then being like, well, what did you think? We should be able to pull out the beauty in it. Did you see the message of redemption here? Did you see this character's moral compass? I loved this parable message that came through it. And they're like, well, what did you think about these things? And it's the dark stuff. And we can simply say, that's not my jam. That stuff's not for me. Didn't love that. But I love this stuff because we should be able to find the light in everything. Amen? Okay, let's turn our hearts to the table. At this table, the one true great story is made clear. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that we may offer ourselves wholly to the Lord. So where we have given too much cadence to the darkness, where we have allowed our hearts to become critical and only seeing what is wrong in the world, let's now take a moment for private confession. We have participated with evil, where we have not loved God and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray the prayer of confession together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. And forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Amen. Let's stand together, pass the peace of Christ to one another, and respond in a song of thanksgiving.